I know that in our church, we have several photographers. If you have a smartphone, you think you're a photographer. But we have people that are photographers, if you know what I mean. I am not one of those people. I am one of those people that almost always wants to get more things into the picture. I want to zoom out. I want to back up. I just discovered my phone has a 0.6. I'm very happy with 0.6. If you know what I mean, I can fit more in. It's the wide angle. Of course, most of my pictures are also merely worthy of deletion. Because if you try to get everything in, it's like you've kind of captured nothing, right? Everything's so far away. We did a trip this last summer, and we did some hiking, and I literally have some pictures of our whole family, beautiful background, and the camera's like 50 feet from us. You have to squint, or you have to edit everything else that I wanted in the shot out. You have to choose. You can either see the people or the things, right? But not both. But a good photographer is going to consider other categories, like the rule of thirds, or leading lines, or how to frame within a frame. Why? Because they don't want all the details to be equally important. They want some things to be in focus and other things to fade. They want your eyes to be drawn to a part of the picture. There's things they want to emphasize. They want to capture what they want to capture and to do it beautifully. They have an eye for it, which I do not have. Matthew is a professional photographer in that sense. He has a purpose. He has an intention. He has things he wants us to see. He's very strategic, very deliberate in his decisions, because he wants to give us this portrait of Jesus, and through all the scenes, he's going to keep Jesus in focus. He doesn't emphasize everything, but just some things. And he draws our attention to those things methodically. Matthew portrays the beauty of Jesus beautifully. The title of our short 3-week Christmas series is The Arrival of the King. We're going to look at Matthew 1 and 2. And then, Lord willing, we'll return to Romans 11. So here we are in Matthew chapter 1. If you have a copy of God's Word on your phone, I hope you're there. Matthew chapter 1. Just a few points of reminder. Matthew is one of what we call the Gospels. So the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the Gospels. The full title of each, at least traditionally, kind of gets the point, right? So it would be the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. The full title is important, right? Because it's not the Gospel about Matthew. It's the Gospel about Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's as recorded by them through the inspiration of the Spirit. So gospel always means good news, but as we use it here, the Gospels, it's describing a book, if you will, about Jesus, not just the message of Jesus or the message about Jesus. Let me also remind you that Matthew is at the beginning of what we call the New Testament. So everything before Matthew in your Bible is called the Old Testament. So the Bible is divided into two parts. I trust you're familiar with this, but if you're not, this is helpful to know. There's a New Testament and there's an Old Testament, two testaments. In the Old Testament, almost entirely given in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. And of course, we don't use the word testament today. What is testament? Just means covenant. Well, we barely use the word covenant today, right? Marriage covenant is about the only usage we still have. But this idea of a covenant in the Bible, unlike maybe a legal contract today, is a relationship. That's important for you to note. A covenant is a relationship. Two parties, they're committed, they make promises, and they're committed to keeping those promises that they've made to one another. And in the Bible, covenants also have penalties for breaking, for not keeping those covenants. Curses, they're called at times. So the Old Testament tells the story from the creation of everything to the return from exile of God's people, Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, God's making promises of a coming king, a Messiah, about a new covenant. And then the New Testament tells the story of the arrival of that king and that new covenant to his future kingdom and new creation. So we live, you live in this New Testament age, this new covenant age marked by the Spirit indwelling believers. So the story of the Bible is history, but it's history told by God with a purpose, to glorify Himself. So, as we begin, we got four Gospels that begin the second of two Testaments. And as the king arrives in the New Testament, Matthew has a really long introduction, as it were, in his gospel in order to tell us who the king is. Matthew says who the king is. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and the first half of chapter 4 are all introductions to tell you who this king is. This is in contrast to someone like Mark. Mark just uses 14 verses till immediately Jesus does this, and then immediately Jesus does that. So in Matthew, Jesus doesn't begin his ministry to the middle of chapter 4, 77 verses in. In Mark, it's 14 verses in. Why is Matthew taking so long? He's like a professional photographer. He wants to draw our attention to specific aspects of who Jesus is. So we want to take what we believe Jesus is like and submit it to what the Bible says Jesus is like. I don't want to bring the Bible in line with me. I want to always bring me in line with the Bible. So we want to see what Matthew wants us to see, to focus where Matthew wants us to focus, so that the Jesus that I trust in, Jesus that you trust in, is Jesus as he really is. Hopefully you're here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel with a citation. It's probably not quote marks in your Bible, but it seems to be a quote from Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read Genesis 5, 1, the first few words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And Matthew takes that phrase, the book of the generations, from the Bible's very first genealogy, and he uses it to start his gospel. So look at Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So he's taking us back to the book of beginnings. The word Genesis is the same root as generations and genealogy. Taking us back to the beginning, where we learn from the very beginning of God's promise of a man who will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. Matthew's linking back to this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, and then it's picked up in chapter 6, 10, and 11 to get us to Abraham. So he's going back to a genealogy that begins with Adam and gets us to Abraham, and you know who he starts with. Look in verse 2. Abraham. He's telling us that there's a new beginning, but this new beginning is a continuation. He's pulling a Paul Harvey. Now you know the rest of the story. Now you know where this was always heading. But it isn't just the rest of the story when Jesus comes. It's the point of the story. It's the culmination. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his soon return is where history has all been building to. So in a very real sense, Matthew is pulling the whole of the Old Testament into the field of view as he begins to introduce Jesus. So what's in the field of view? Everything that's come before. That's how it is for Matthew. What's in focus? Jesus is in focus. You see that? Let's now look at the arrival of the king. Consider three aspects of this king. Aspect number one, point number one, he is the promised king. He is the promised. So if you write down one word, promised. He is the promised king. Look again at verse one and the name used for Jesus. He is called Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't two names for Jesus. I trust you know this, right? It's a name and a title. Jesus is the name. Look down at verse 21, Matthew chapter 1. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the name, and Christ is the title. So Jesus Christ should sound to our ears more like Ross the pastor than Ross Shannon. It's not first name, last name. It's first name, title. Jesus Christ. This is how he's introduced. And of course, Christ, Messiah, it just means one who's been anointed. And in the Old Testament, this is used generally for prophets. They were anointed. It's used for priests. They were anointed. It's used for kings. They were anointed. Those were the anointed ones, but this is the anointed one. This is the prophet, priest, king. This is the Messiah. This is the long anticipated king. Look who else is in verse 1. You have Jesus Christ, but then he mentions David and Abraham, and he's not just picking Old Testament names out of the hat, like, oh, here's two significant names, I'll pick those. It's not like, okay, I'll just pick two from the genealogy here. They're all important. So, man, I could have picked Aminadab and Azer, but I'm going to pick Abraham and David. No. That's not what's going on at all. He picked them for a very specific purpose. These aren't just any men. They're not just significant men. There's other significant men in this list. What makes them significant is this. These are men to whom God gave a covenant. He entered into a covenant with them. With Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, with David in 2 Samuel 7. And these covenants contained promises. So point number one, he is the promised king. Then he mentions two names, David, Abraham, men with whom God entered into a covenant that included promises. Are you with me? So let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read you three verses. Listen to what God promised to David. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is when you, King David, die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the heart of the promise. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what he promises to King David. And when he makes that promise, you have two options. Maybe David will reign, and then he'll die, and his son will reign. And he'll die, and his son will reign. And he'll die, and his son will reign. And on, and David's throne will be established forever. Or maybe one of David's sons will be a king who lives and reigns forever. Of course, we know, Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. David's descendants didn't stay on the throne forever, and Matthew's going to remind us of that through these names. He recounts that in this genealogy. So if you look down at verse 11 and verse 12, you have the name Jeconiah. He's included here at the time of the deportation. Everyone after him in this list is only an heir to the throne, but never occupies the throne. And Jeconiah is an interesting inclusion. We need a pause here. He's certainly not the only wicked king on this list. There are many. But he was so wicked that God actually cursed Jeconiah's line. In Jeremiah 22, we read, "None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So when we come to the recounting of the deportation and the inclusion of the name Jeconiah, we should think, how can Jesus be the king if Matthew says he comes from a line that's cursed? Hold that thought. Come back to that in a minute. Clearly, David's descendants didn't stay on the throne forever. God was promising David a descendant who would live and reign forever. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is that son of David. Jesus is that promised king. Then Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham. Genealogies are like a review. It's good for us to review what came before. And God made a covenant with promises to Abraham. Let me read that to you. Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There it is at the end. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what God promised David and what God promised Abraham are what define, as one author put it, Jesus's mission. So as the promised king, Jesus is Israel's Messiah, but he's going to extend that rule beyond Israel to all the nations. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And through his rule, blessing is going to flow to the nation. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, and as we read in Genesis 29, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So the risen son of Abraham will say at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So when God makes promises, he keeps them. That's probably the simplest but most profound point of application we can make. Politicians don't keep their promises. Companies, employers don't keep their promises. That latest technology you're super excited to get doesn't keep its promises. We don't keep our promises. You ever made a promise to yourself? No one bats 1,000. But friends, we're reminded here that God always keeps his promises. So when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And that's really good news, because the gospel is full of promises to those who are in Christ. If you're a Christian, God has made promises to you. Promises to be with you and dwell within you. Promises to keep you and guard you. Promises to intercede for you. Promises to work all things together for good. Promises to graciously give you all things. Promises to be for you, 100% for you, irrevocably for you. Promises to love you, to like you, to rejoice over you. Promises to resurrect you and glorify you and bring you to himself. Not one of these promises, any promise, will be forgotten or revoked or reneged on. No circumstance, no sin, no suffering in your life can separate you from God's promises towards you in Christ. So because God will not abandon his promises, hear this, God will not abandon you, Christian, because he's made promises to you. He keeps every one that he makes. And he's made so many precious promises to you. So what should you do? Point of application. Rehearse his promises. Memorize his promises. Know his promises. Remind yourself of his promises. Keep them in front of your mind. Our God makes promises, and he will keep them. Point number two, a second aspect of this king, he is the rightful king. He's the rightful king. As we look closer at this list of names, and we aren't going to go name by name, don't worry. But as we look closer at this, we realize three things. Let me point them out to you. These are important. First, it's not a complete list. You can go to Old Testament genealogies and realize that there are generations that are missing. This is, of course, not a problem. What's translated father of could easily be translated and accurately be translated ancestor of. So the genealogy is accurate. We aren't jumping from one family tree to another family tree. No, no, no. Not a promise that this would be complete. Rather, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the rightful king, and he can do this without including every generation. Second, as you look at this, I think you'll also see that this list of names is very, very carefully ordered by Matthew. In fact, he tells us he did it. Isn't that helpful? Look at verse 17, right? He says, in effect, I ordered this very, very carefully for you. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The name David, associated with the number 14, he's the 14th name on this list, to emphasize that Jesus is the Davidic king. He's making the point that Jesus is the rightful king, rightful heir to David's throne as promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Third observation. Notice how the genealogy ends in verse 16. Verse 16, you see it there. We expect it, we might expect it to read, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, who is the Christ, or who is called Christ. What we might expect, right? Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the father of Jesus. But the pattern here is broken, and I think it's significant for us to note. Joseph isn't identified as the father of Jesus, but as the husband of Mary, and then Mary is identified as the one to whom Jesus was born. So Matthew, I think, is making it clear that Joseph is not the human father, and this is really important. As Matthew's going to tell us, down in verse 18, we'll see this, Lord willing, next week, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Mary was a virgin, and that which is conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. So the genealogy leads all the way to Joseph. But Joseph was the legal father of Jesus through marriage, not the biological father. So remember the curse now, or on Jeconiah from Jeremiah 22, that none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David. Well, Jesus isn't the offspring of Jeconiah. The curse doesn't rest on him, but he has a legal claim to the throne through Jeconiah's line. The legal son, not the biological son of Joseph. With great care, Matthew is establishing that Jesus is the rightful king, the promised Davidic king, who would bring blessing to the nations. Third aspect, he is the rescuer king. If you've studied these verses at all, you've noted this. If you've never studied them before, let me point this out to you. This is amazing. Really, really amazing. So I was reflecting on this passage. This just struck me yet again. Jesus is the rescuer king. One of the unusual aspects of this genealogy is the inclusion of five women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, who we know as Bathsheba, and Mary. This is surprising for a few reasons. Women generally aren't included in genealogies. That's surprising. Rahab was a Canaanite. Maybe Tamar was, it's not clear. Ruth was a Moabite. God's purposes have always included Gentiles, and Matthew wants to remind us of this as he starts the gospel, but including Gentiles. Gentile women in the genealogy of a Jewish Messiah establishing that he's the promised rightful king is surprising. You would think that would be the detail that you kind of conveniently didn't include. He includes it. But I think the most surprising thing is what these women, I think, most clearly have in common. They and their children are connected with suspicions of illegitimacy. Wording that carefully. Each one is associated in some way with disgrace. Let me remind you of each of their stories and how so. Tamar. Maybe you remember the story of Tamar. You could read it this afternoon in Genesis 34. It is a tragic story. Let me summarize it this way. Tamar, who's mentioned here in Jesus' genealogy, disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law, Judah. The whole account is illicit. It's sad. She's in Jesus' family tree. What about Rahab? Well, in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, we learn that Rahab did not dress up as a prostitute. She was a prostitute. Yet she hid the Jewish spies and helped them escape and eventually married Solomon, making Rahab the prostitute, David's great-great-grandmother. So this prostitute, turned God-fearer, is in Jesus' family tree. Ruth was a Moabite. Do you remember how the Moabites came about? Let me remind you. Genesis 19. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. That's in the Bible. That happened. It continues, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Ruth's family couldn't have been more pagan. And yet she, through tragedy and deep loyalty, is included in Jesus' family tree. A Moabite has a book of the Bible named after her. Then there's Bathsheba. Her name isn't in the genealogy. She's called merely Uriah's wife. Doesn't seem that she seduced David. Some people suggest that. I don't think that's in the text. But I do think she sinned with David. Or maybe better to say, David sinned with her. And then David killed her husband. And as a result, she's in Jesus' family tree. Even righteous Mary, who we'll get to next week, righteous Mary, the mother of our Savior, knew suspicions of illegitimacy as she became pregnant with Jesus before her wedding. Matthew's going to focus on how this is going to be addressed, this shame, this disgrace in his narrative at the end of Matthew 1. Friends, the story of these women is the story of the gospel. Jesus taking outsiders and making them insiders through his grace, God takes those associated with illegitimacy and makes them legitimate through their association with King Jesus. Matthew includes them in the genealogy showing the legitimacy of Jesus the King. Of course, their stories aren't simple. There's brokenness and there's shame. There's sin, or at least suspicion of sin. But our God weaves the story of redemption even with those who have colored pasts or tainted reputations. Friends, as Matthew begins to tell us who Jesus is, who this King is, he reminds us that God meets disgrace with grace. And he still does that today. Friend, he reminds us that me and you, we don't have to clean up something in our past or hide our story to remove our shame. We just have to be associated with Jesus, the King of highest honor. He's the one who makes the unclean clean. He's the one who gives the disgraced grace. He's the one who welcomes the least, the last, the lost with grace. Maybe that's you. You feel unworthy to be associated with this good King. Well, friend, Matthew reminds you as he begins his gospel that our God extends grace to the disgraced. Jesus Christ is the rescuer King, and he specializes in rescuing those who think they are a special case, who think they are beyond redemption, who know their brokenness and turn to Jesus for salvation. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death in our place for our sins, taking our sin, taking our filth, taking our rags, clothing us with his robe of righteousness, and then rising on the third day, conquering sin and death. And he offers new life to the disgraced, to the shamed, to the outsider, to the one who feels they are a special case. That is the grace of the gospel. That is the grace of the good news of Christmas. A Savior has come, and he's come for the least. He's come for the lost. Come for the last. He's come for you, friend. That is the grace which the arrival of the King brings. Would you receive this King as your King? He moves towards you in grace. He pursues you in grace. You need nothing to bring. You need to put some distance between you and your shame, and your disgrace, that part of your story that you wish wasn't told and retold. And he takes that, and he takes you, and he redeems it. And then that story, these stories, become testimonies again of what? His grace. So we gather on a Sunday morning talking about Jesus, and we can't talk about who he is without talking about incest, prostitution, as aspects of the brokenness that he has taken and redeemed so that it's part of the story, your story, my story of redemption. Friend, if you feel the shame of your sin, what you need is not to distance yourself from your sin, but to associate yourself through faith with the King of greatest honor. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father God, would you help us to be those who respond to the King in repentance and faith? Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those who believe that our sufficiency is not found in ourselves, but in our Savior. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is, the promised, rightful rescuer. We pray for those here this morning who are outside of Christ. We pray that they would bow the knee and trust in Christ alone. That they would see that they're not a special case. For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray.